Good morning, everyone. You can go ahead and go to your seats, and when you get there, open up or turn on your Bible to Matthew chapter 7, Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. It's in the New Testament. First book of the New Testament, actually. If reading the Bible is new to you, the big numbers are chapter numbers, the small numbers are verse numbers, so you're looking for the big number 7. And the small number 1. So please stand if you're able while the scripture is read.
This is Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, there are some situations where we really want people to judge, and to judge with the strictest possible standard. So Friday night, the elders and our wives are coming back from the conference from Frisco, Texas. Outstanding conference. Great time to be together with the pastors and wives from Trinity Fellowship churches, with some visiting elders and wives from other churches. But we did fly back, and it was a 3-hour flight from Dallas to RDU, and we expected the pilot to judge, and to judge with the absolute strictest standard possible. So we wanted the navigator to give very precise instruction about the exact right spot to land the plane in the very large state of North Carolina. So we didn't want the pilot to turn to the navigator and say, whoa, 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 don't be so judgy. There's a lot of ways to land a plane. There's a lot of good places in North Carolina to land a plane. Don't judge me. And the 200 people in the back of the plane were really happy that the pilot was so precise in his judgment. Not one of us thought, pilots, they're all the same. This speed and not that speed, land here but not there. I just wish they'd all stop judging all the time. No, every one of us was very glad that they judged with that strictest standard possible. So in some ways, we're glad that pilots are legalists, right? But in relationships, judging is a very different matter. We're much quicker to say that someone's being judgmental. They're not just judging with careful judgments, but they're actually being judgmental. Well, what's the difference between being judgmental and judging? Well, that's easy. If you're judging me, you're being judgmental. And if I'm judging you, I'm using very careful and wise judgments, right? That's how that goes. Well, this morning we want to think about Jesus' words on judging others. So this passage has really three kind of different ways of judging. Two of them are bad, and one of them is good. He's going to tell us two things we're not to do when we judge, and then one thing we are to do when we judge. Now, the author of the book of Matthew is Matthew. That's why we call it the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. So he was a tax collector, and that was his first trade. And then Jesus saved him, and he became one of the 12 apostles. But as a tax collector, he certainly would have been very familiar with people judging him. His fellow Jews would have assumed he was a cheat and just a pawn for the Roman government that was oppressing Israel at the time. But then Christ saved him. Jesus simply said, follow me. And he did. So he left his tax collecting forever, and he became one of the 12 apostles, and then a couple decades later, he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. So he would have had the Gospel of Mark with him as he was writing his own gospel, but then adding to Mark's content. That's the best surmising of what happened there. Now, the sermon we're looking at here is the Sermon on the Mount, most famous sermon ever preached. So Matthew 5 through 7, these three chapters are all a single sermon that Jesus preached. And in this, we're learning what it is to be those who are living in the kingdom, living before the king. What does it mean to call Jesus your king, your Lord, to follow him as your king, your Lord? That's what Jesus is unpacking for us to his disciples. He knows that some before him are not his disciples, so he is speaking to them too, but primarily he's addressing his people, which means he's addressing us in this Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, we'll see that living in the kingdom requires us to judge without being judgmental, to judge without being judgmental. Now, if you're not a Christian, don't judge us. Only kidding. But if you're not a Christian, I do hope you come away with this sense that Jesus' words are amazing. They're not just above average in their insight or their brilliance. They're amazing. And his words really show us that he knows you perfectly, and he's God. That's what his words tell us. Nobody spoke like this. That observation was made time and again when Jesus would preach and when he'd teach. No one has ever spoken like this. And so I hope you come away with that sense that no one has ever spoken like this. This is amazing. So our sermon today has three points. Judge without being judgmental. How do we do that? Well, number one, don't make sinful judgments. Number two, don't make blind judgments. But number three, do make careful judgments. So don't make sinful judgments or blind judgments, but do make careful judgments. Let's pray. Father, the judge of all the earth, we recognize that your judgments are perfect and ours are so often not perfect. We don't receive the judgments of others well, and we don't give out judgments well. We're so sinful as we do it. We're so misguided so often when we do it. And so we do pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to be those who make careful and wise judgments when it's appropriate, and not to judge at all when it's not appropriate to make judgments. Free us, Lord, from sinful judgments and blind judgments. And we do pray that you help us to imitate you as we make judgments throughout our lives, throughout every day, as you call us to do. We thank you, Lord, for the Trinity Conference once again, and we do pray your blessing on Trinity, that for our 10 or so churches, we pray that you would add to our numbers, and we pray that you would bless all the elders and all the work that they're doing in each of those churches. Pray especially for those churches led without a staff elder, led entirely by volunteer elders. We pray that you would bless those two churches, that they would be blessed in their labors, that their hours somehow would be multiplied in sermon prep and things like that. But bless those churches, cause them to grow and add staff at some point. And we pray for Gateway. We thank you, Lord, for that ministry that's been serving the women of the Triangle for years. And we do pray your protection. So as we were reminded of just some sobering ways they are being attacked and oppressed, we do pray that you would protect them, protect their finances, protect their building, protect the people that work there, protect the clients that go into those facilities. And we pray that you would bless them, bless those works. Let the number of babies be saved, be multiplied, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, point one, don't make sinful judgments. And here we're in the first two verses. So Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, the wisdom of Jesus is evident in these words in this passage, as I mentioned. And the closest parallel you get to this kind of writing or this kind of speaking would be the book of Proverbs, Solomon's book of Proverbs. And Proverbs, the more you study it, the more you kind of come away thinking, this is the wisest man who's ever lived. It doesn't mean that he lived in the wisest way once you get to know his biography. But in terms of his words, his observations, his speech, you come away thinking, this is the wisest man who ever lived, just as God said he would be. But then you get to Jesus, and you hear Jesus teaching himself, and then you come away echoing Jesus' own words, because in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 12, he said this, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Amen. Something greater than Solomon is here. And I think our passage is just one of the many testimonies of that. So in these first two verses here, Jesus is speaking in a very concise way, and that's some of the brilliance of it, how much he packs into these first two sentences, into each of his observations and commands. So he says that if we judge, we will be judged by that standard. If we measure, then we will be measured by that standard as well. And he doesn't really tell us who's going to be doing the judging here, but it seems like sort of the invisible player throughout the Sermon on the Mount at much of the time is God. God is going to be the one who judges us. But what's being said here is not simply that this kind of the standard of final judgment is this constantly changing standard according to our own standards that we extend to other people. That's not what's being said here. God's standard is impeccable, immovable, and perfect for final judgment. So what's being communicated here is something a little bit different. And it really has to do with how God's providence works its way out in our lives. God has ways of us being judged at a human level by other people. And a lot of times that is according to his own, well, all the time, it's according to his own perfect design for very specific purposes. He's a loving father, and he disciplines us for our good. He's trying to get us to grow up as Christians, be mature as Christians, be humble and godly as Christians. And so he has ways for us to be judged humanly in ways that help us to grow. We get assessed. We get evaluated. And those earthly judgments are often not perfect, are they? Sometimes we're judged in our place of employment. We get a performance review, and we're obviously being judged unjustly. And that's not just us in our pride saying that, but maybe there's something obvious about this performance review that makes it clear that you're being judged in a very biased, unfair way. And you know that manager just doesn't like you. Not for anything you've done that you can perceive, but the manager just doesn't like you, and so the performance review comes back negatively, and it's unfair. And then you're faced with a choice. Am I going to respond in a godly way, or will I respond in an ungodly way? And that's part of how we grow up as Christians. Something very unpleasant and unwelcome and maybe ungodly happens to you, but now you're being asked to respond in a godly way. Or maybe what you're needing to learn is how to stand up for yourself and in a humble way, make an appeal. But either way, you're being forced to grow up. A judgment has come down upon you at a human level, and now you're being forced to grow up because of that. But the emphasis Jesus is making is on us making those judgments. We're the one who's judging others. We're not just receiving it, but we're actually doing the judging. And even though he doesn't use the word sinful here, it's implied. So he's talking about ways that we judge others sinfully, unfairly, and hypocritically at times. And we know that he's not forbidding judging entirely. That's not his point. And we'll see in verse 6 that he actually is going to command us to make certain kinds of judgments. And then in Matthew 7:15, we're supposed to evaluate certain teachers of God's word and determine whether or not they're false teachers or false prophets. So that's a judgment we have to make. But in this case, he's commanding us not to make sinful judgments. And a long word which would be great in Scrabble if you ever come across it would be the word censoriousness. That's what Jesus is forbidding here, censoriousness. You know, you're censoring somebody in a very sinful, wrong way. And actually, a number of commentators use that word to sum up what kind of critical judgment Jesus is making. And so here's John Stott's explanation of that word censoriousness. He says this: censoriousness is a compound sin consisting of several unpleasant ingredients. It's a very British understated way to speak. Censoriousness is a compound sin consisting of several unpleasant ingredients. It does not mean to assess people critically, but to judge them harshly. The censorious critic is a fault finder who is negative and destructive towards other people and enjoys actively seeking out their failings. He puts the worst possible construction on their motives, pours cold water on their schemes, and is ungenerous towards their mistakes. That's the kind of sinful judging Jesus is forbidding us. Another way you can think of it is the Lucy syndrome from the Peanuts cartoon. So in, 1983, Charles Schulz had a just a brilliant Peanuts cartoon. And so in this cartoon, it's Linus and Lucy. Lucy is standing there. Linus is just very innocently, humbly, in a very contented way, reading his book in a chair. He's just sitting there. And so in picture one, Lucy says, "It's very strange." And then picture two, Lucy again, "It happens just by looking at you." And then picture three, Linus innocently says, "What happens?" Lucy answers, "I can feel a criticism coming on." We all have relationships where, you know what, that really fits that relationship. Sometimes we're Lucy, sometimes we're Linus in that relationship. That's the kind of censoriousness, that's the kind of sinful judgment Jesus is forbidding us, is condemning. And what he's telling us is that God just has ways of making sure that we're going to receive the same kind of unfair, sinful judgment. If we give ourselves to that on a regular basis, God will make sure that we are on the receiving end of that. You know, a classic example, and it's easy to find these. Every 5 or 10 years, another person rises up to kind of fill this and put a name to it. But you get the self-righteous preacher, famous celebrity preacher, angrily calling out the culture for this sin and that sin. It's loose living, it's loose morals, it's total self-indulgence. And it's not just that he's clearly communicating God's word, which a preacher is to do. We are to clearly and soberly call out the sins of culture. So there's nothing flawed there, but it's the manner in which he does it, the self-righteous, condemning, us and them kind of manner. And then the news breaks. As often it does, he's living a total double life. You know, he's got a mistress somewhere, he's given to drunken binges, he's abandoned his faith a long time ago. In one of the stories I read, the guy who stood up and was most animated in condemning the first pastor, 5 or 10 years later, was basically convicted of the same kinds of crimes and sins. Mark Knopfler of the band Dire Straits talked about this way of, you know, pointing our finger at people. You know, just that image of, you know, when you point your finger at someone, you really do have three fingers pointing back at you, right? You know that. So he said this: when you point your finger because your plan fell through, you got three more fingers pointing back at you. So I think two questions we can ask ourselves to indicate: are my judgments proper, appropriate in this context, or are they not? One is just that common question to ask, why? Why am I judging this person? You're not judging everyone everywhere, and you're not judging that person for all of their sins, but you're judging this particular person for that particular sin, maybe in this very particular way. Why are you doing that? I mean, oftentimes the answer to that is because you are the same kind of sinner. You often condemn people most for the sins that you yourself struggle with. Not always, but sometimes. And then a follow-up question to that is it right? Is it right for me to be so worked up about that particular sin? Am I too fixated on that sin but in that person? I mean, sometimes you can come away, why am I worked up? Well, because it's sinful and destructive. Am I right? Yes, I'm right. And so there's action to take. But very often the case is, why? Because I'm a sinner. That's why I'm worked up. Not because that person is a sinner. I'm worked up because I'm a sinner. And it's wrong that I'm so worked up about this particular sin. But that's the first one. Don't make sinful judgments. The second point in Jesus' words is don't make blind judgments. Verses 3 through 5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So now we see a second way that judging others can get derailed. So if the first way was it's overly critical, it's sinful, it's condescending in some way, it's self-righteous in some way, the second way is that it's a blind judgment. And in this case, we're not blind to the sin in the other person. We're blind to our own sin. But being blind to our own sin actually makes us blind to the sin of others. Now, in this case, I have a beam in my eye. So log is how it gets translated most often, but think a beam in a carpenter shop. You know, a guy who would build houses for a living. He's got a beam that he's going to put over the door, or it's going to be the beam that supports the roof. That's the kind of beam or the log that we're talking about here. Now, in some ways, this is Jesus going back to his days as a carpenter's son, right? Joseph's son in the carpenter shop. He knows about specs, and he knows about beams of wood. And so your brother has a speck, maybe a speck of sawdust or a splinter. The word can be translated that way too. There's a piece of sawdust or a splinter in his eye. You have a beam in your eye. And you just can't see when you have a beam in your eye. And one thing about this image is it's ridiculous. And Jesus knows it's ridiculous. It's actually not possible to have a beam stuck in your eye, right? It would crush your skull, but it won't be stuck in your eye. That's part of the absurdity. It's that absurd to miss your greater sin, the beam-sized sin that you struggle with. You miss that totally while you're pointing out the sawdust speck or the splinter speck in the other person's eye. That's absurd, isn't it? That you can't even see this beam that you're carrying around. The weight of it's crushing you. You know, everywhere you turn, you're just knocking people over by it. It's so big, and it's so destructive, and it's so bad. And yet there you are pointing out the specks and sawdust you see all around you in people's eyes. I think that's something greater than Solomon, that kind of powerful proverb-type speech. That's, you know, after 2,000 years, we still get it. It still communicates. A little bit of explanation required, maybe, but that still communicates. Some things to notice. Well, one thing to notice here is Jesus says, brother. It's two Christians who are talking. When your brother has a speck in his eye, when you are trying to get the speck out of your brother's eye. So it's two Christians who are talking. And yet we can still be a hypocrite even though we're Christians, right? That's something we all know to be true. So this is a different kind of hypocrite. Earlier in the chapter, the hypocrites tended to be unbelievers who were doing things for their own self-glory. But this hypocrite is a kind of hypocrite we can all be as Christians. We can miss our own sin while we're pointing out the sins of others. Now, you might think, well, the solution is not to judge at all. I'm just not going to do that. I'm not going to point out anyone's sawdust specks or splinters in their eyes. But even the image itself would tell you that can't be the right thing to do. How can you just let people walk around with things in their eyes? I mean, if you've ever had that, it's horribly uncomfortable. Not only does it blind you partially, but it's horribly uncomfortable. You're in pain all the time, completely distracted by this thing in your eye. So it can't be the right thing to do just to let people walk around and experience that pain and discomfort. And Christian love doesn't do that. Christian love gets involved with other people's lives, which means other people's sins. And the New Testament is just filled with verses, but here are three verses that communicate that. This first one is from Ephesians 4:15. Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We don't just yell angrily the truth. We do speak the truth in love, but love isn't passive. Love speaks truth. It communicates. Or Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is destructive and terrible. And so we don't want to let our brothers and sisters walk around just experiencing the negative effects of those sins. So we exhort one another. It's two ways. I exhort you, you exhort me. And then James 5, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So Jesus has a two-part action plan for us. So the first step is that we take the log out of our own eye. So as we are getting involved with our brother or sister who has a speck or a splinter in their eye, we first take the log out of our own eyes. We repent, we grow, we change, we deal with it, we deal with our own sin. But sometimes the sins we're dealing with don't just go away. So we work at it, we work to change, and the sin remains. There are certain sins that do sort of live with us, besetting sins that we're going to be fighting until we see Jesus face to face. There's only so many ways that we sin. We can every once in a while experiment and go in very different directions, but often there's a set of sins we just continue to commit, besetting sins, we tend to call those in Christian circles. And so sometimes removing the beam isn't quite possible, but at least you can see the beam. You can know that it's there. You can be aware of the beam. And so that as you talk to someone, that knowledge is with you. So that will affect how you speak to someone else about their speck and splinter if you're very aware of your own sin beam. But the second step is to help our brother. He does have a splinter. He's got that sawdust in his eye. He needs your help. So help him. Sometimes that is a rebuke, a stern rebuke. Sometimes it's a very gentle rebuke, just an observation. Hey, I'm not sure what's going on there, but I noticed the way you talked to your wife the other day. Anything that you need to confess, anything going on. And yes, it's true, you can say too much, and you can say too little, and you can say it at the wrong time, and you can say it too often. There's a lot of ways to screw up as we're talking to other people about their specks and their splinters. And especially in a long-term close relationship, you know, a marriage, parents and children, siblings, you just know a lot about each other. There's a lot of specks and sawdust and beams going on in a family or a marriage. So in those cases, you don't have to be less careful. You actually have to be more careful about what you say. You do have to speak, but you do in some ways have to be more careful. I need to protect and preserve and care for this relationship, this sacred stewardship that we've been given. So I'm going to be careful as I call attention to those specks and sawdust and beams that we all are dealing with. But ultimately, that kind of criticism, and even sinfully spoken criticism, we don't want to justify that, but it does happen, of course, as we know. Even sinfully spoken criticism can be our friend. God uses it. He has ways of helping us grow, even when something is misspoken. So David Powelson, we quoted him from him last week, and here's another quotation of his. This is from his article, "Does the Shoe Fit?" And he opens the article and he says, "Critics are God's instruments. I don't like to be criticized. You don't like to be criticized. Nobody likes to be criticized. But critics keep us sane, or by our reactions, prove us temporarily or permanently insane. Whether a critic's manner is gracious or malicious, whether the timing is good or bad, whether the intention is constructive or destructive, whether the content is accurate, half true, or utterly false, in any case, the very experience of being criticized reveals you. And that's a gift." But then he goes on and explains the difference between good and bad criticism. And then he says, "Fair-minded criticism is one of life's best pleasures, an acquired taste well worth the acquiring. Someone who will take you seriously, understand you accurately, treat you charitably, and who then will lay it on the line is a messenger from God for your welfare, whether or not you end up completely agreeing. There's nothing quite like being disagreed with intelligently, lovingly, and openly. Faithful are the wounds of a friend." So we don't want to make sinful judgments, and we don't want to make blind judgments. We do want to work on our own beams as we're talking to other people about their specks and their splinters. But ultimately, we do act. Christian love acts. It's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. It speaks. It gets involved. We need each other to get involved, to sort of put things on the table and just see what happens. Make observations, make criticisms. So that's the first two. And then the third point, do make careful judgments. So in verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." You probably didn't see that verse coming, did you? "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Now we're making careful judgments. Now in this third statement, Jesus is telling us to judge in a very specific way, and it concerns making a value judgment first. You know the difference between something holy and something that's not holy, or something common. And there's also a value judgment you make about people. There are certain people in your life who are dogs and pigs. And don't let your mind go racing. Yes, I know exactly who that is. I know who the dogs and pigs are in my life. Just want to slow down a second. Well, Jesus says not to throw holy things to dogs or cast your pearls to swine. Thinking of the King James version of that verse. Dogs and pigs are unclean animals. So when it says dog here, you don't want to think of the, you know, the beautiful, well-groomed, well-fed beagle that you paid $900 for. So that's not the kind of dog that Jesus would be talking about here. You want to think of the mangiest, smelliest, most sickly, greasy dog you've ever seen. That's the kind of dog that Jesus is talking about. Don't throw holy things to those kinds of dogs. And a pig was a ceremonially unclean animal. You could not eat or even touch the carcass of a pig. So until Jesus' crucifixion, for the people of God, pigs were forbidden as food. They were religiously unclean. No ham, no bacon, no pork sausage, no pork chops, no pork tenderloin, no pig pickings. It was all forbidden to the people of God. No pig meat of any kind. So Jesus is saying that some people are dogs and pigs, and don't give your holy and precious things to them. Well, let's think about that, because obviously that's disorienting. Well, it can't refer to evangelism, where you're giving one of the holiest things you can give to the people who deserve it least, enemies of God. So in some ways, a very real way, they're a dog and a pig before the eye of God, because they're an enemy of God. Well, we're commanded to evangelize, so that can't be what Jesus is talking about. Now, we give freely the gospel as we're able and as we can to the enemies of God, hoping that they will seize that gospel and become God's children, God's friends. Well, Jesus is not saying, a second thing he's not saying is that he's not telling us not to give holy behavior to people who are treating us in an unholy way. You know, holy behavior is obviously a holy thing, and sometimes people treat us in a very unholy way, but we're actually commanded to give holy behavior to people who are treating us in an unholy way. 1 Peter 2 is one of the great passages about that, where Jesus in the crucifixion is held up to us as the great example. Peter says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." We're called to do that, to be holy, even when we're treated in the most unholy of ways. Even if we're treated like Jesus in his suffering and death, we're to respond as Jesus did, not reviling, not responding in kind. So Jesus isn't talking about that either. So I think some things that he does have in mind are this. This comes out later in 2 Thessalonians 3. There are such a thing as lazy people, and lazy people who are not interested in doing any work. And if those people are in the church, then the response of the church to them is not to give them any charity. You don't help that kind of lazy poor. So 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Now that word "willing" is really, really important. Not willing to work, let him not eat. We just can't control our ability to work. Sometimes we don't have the ability either because of a physical limitation that we have or because there's no work available that we can find. We're doing all we can. We're very willing to work. We're simply not working. And God understands that. The church understands that. Our fellow Christians are to understand that. And so that's a place where we can step in as a church and as the people of God and help contribute. The person's very willing. They just don't have the money. But if somebody's unwilling to work, you know, if they're in that lazy category, stubborn category, unfaithful category, well, then the holy thing of our charity, we do not give to them. That doesn't mean they're a dog in some kind of ultimate sense, but that's a case where we withhold the holy thing for the sake of something greater. Sometimes we know that someone's a deceiver or a fraud, and it doesn't make sense to lend them money, to give them money. You lock your safe and you hide your wallet. You don't help them into your safe and into your wallet. So I think Jesus has situations like that in mind. You know, we're making a distinction. It's not simply an unbeliever who's there, but there's something about the person, their behavior, the way that they're treating us, which makes the category a little bit different. Now they're a dog or a pig in this scenario. So if it's an unbeliever, it's not simply someone who doesn't believe in Christ. I mean, we're called to love our enemies, so obviously we're called to love and preach the gospel as we can. But maybe it's they go further than simple unbelief, and now it's an open scoffing or mocking of Christianity. They ridicule you and Christianity, make fun of Jesus, holy living, everything holy. Now, we love them, we preach the gospel to them as we're able, but there is a sense in which we treat them according to their behavior and their words. And I think that's, in some ways, what Jesus is calling us to do, is really to see people in their true behavior, their true sinfulness, and act and treat them accordingly. And accordingly in the sense of being wise in what we give to them and how we handle ourselves around them. So it's good to be loving and gracious and forgiving. And yet we also, if someone is a liar, a deceiver, a mocker, a manipulator, an oppressor of some kind, we want to see that. We want to have eyes to see those things. It doesn't help you and it doesn't help them if we don't acknowledge the open sins that are right in front of us. So when you fail to acknowledge those sins and in some ways treat people according to those sins, well, then in some ways you go from being wise to being foolish, from being courageous to being naive. So Christian love does make judgments in those ways, but the goal of making those judgments is so that we can give them the help they actually need. So we don't want to have one version of help, which is that we just give things away. And whatever the need is in front of us, we just give things away. And that's our one speed as Christians. And what Jesus is saying is you need to have several speeds. Sometimes you give away freely, and sometimes you withhold for the sake of that person's soul. Again, we're making judgments. We make careful judgments. You don't casually say those things or do those things. You don't casually withhold things. But ultimately, sometimes for the sake of that person and for the sake of yourself and for the sake of the Lord's reputation at times, we do treat people as dogs and pigs in that way. So we do it for Christ's sake. We don't do it flippantly, but we do it. So I think Jesus is calling us in this passage to make judgments without being judgmental. We're not to make sinful judgments where we're being overly censorious, overly critical. We're not to make blind judgments, totally missing our own sins, our own greater sins while we deal with the specks and the sawdust in other people's eyes. But we are indeed to make careful judgments, truly seeing people, making sure that we're not throwing what is holy to dogs or pearls to pigs. But all of this transformation and repentant living starts in the heart. Your sinful judging of other people starts in your heart, in your mind, how you think about people. So the critical speech, the judgmental speech, didn't start out as judgmental or critical speech. It started as a critical thought. You nursed that thought. And once that thought sort of matured, it overflowed into critical speech, judgmental speech. And so repentance for judgmentalism is always a heart issue first. So it could be that the judgmentalism that really marks a certain relationship you have or several relationships you have is very real, but you need to deal with it at the heart level first before you talk to that other person. And oftentimes what's recommended, which I found helpful, I'm sure many of you have as well, is simply to do the opposite. You know, if your tendency is to be sinfully judgmental and critical, then you pray for God's blessing for them. You just pray for God's goodness to rain down upon them. You thank God for them. You find specific ways that you can thank God for them. You have an eye for what's called evidences of grace, you know, signs, testimonies that God's grace is at work in their lives. What are those things I can give thanks for? David Powelson, just to speak of him one more time, he talks about this marriage situation. It was such a strained marriage relationship. In fact, the last straw, the wife actually shot at the husband. So that gives you a sense of just how bad it got. And so he's in the counseling office with this couple, trying to get them to look for evidences of grace in one another's lives. You know, the husband is really having a hard time coming up with evidences of grace for his wife. And finally, he just says, "She makes good eggs." You know, 25 years of marriage, and that's what he came up with. She makes good eggs. But it's a start. It's a crack in the door. It's a beginning. Look for evidences of grace. It can be helpful sometimes to think about ways you commit the same sins. Whatever it is that you're angry about with your spouse, your child, or your parents, how is it that you commit those same kinds of sins? But maybe your repentance has to go further. Maybe you have actually spoken or acted in critical and judgmental ways. Well, that's a time to confess your sin. And confession is saying, "Please forgive me for sinning in this particular way." It's specific. There's a specific sin you're confessing to. That's different than an apology. An apology is expressing sorrow for the damage that your sin has caused. And that's really appropriate. That's part of a sincere confession will always be an apology for the hurt and the damage and the wreckage that it caused. But an apology is different. So we want to do both when it's a true confession. But here, we don't want to confess things that shouldn't be confessed. So if you've only had critical thoughts about a person, but you haven't actually spoken them, don't confess that to another person. You know, I just want to confess my sin of judging you for what a horrible preacher you are. You know, for years, I've sat on your preaching, and it's just terrible, and I don't like it. But, you know, recently, I was convicted about feeling that way. I just want you to know that I've repented, and I won't do it anymore. There's a lot of ways we can confess a thought that just shouldn't be confessed to that person. Maybe you can confess it to a third party, another person. But certain critical thoughts don't need to be confessed. And we can confess our sins freely, openly, confidently, because our supreme judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, has forgiven us. Whatever sins we've committed against another or has been committed by others against us, The sins we've committed against the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect judge of all judges, those are far greater. Far greater in number and far greater in severity. And he has forgiven us because of his shed blood. He has forgiven us. He's washed us clean of all of our sins. We're forgiven forever in Christ. And so therefore, we can confess our sins and receive and extend forgiveness to others. Jesus, as he's teaching in the Gospel of John, speaks about himself as judge and about how we can find relief from his judgment. Because ultimately, Jesus is the Savior and the judge, but he is the judge. So the judge on the last day will be Jesus himself. So we don't want to imagine sort of the Father is the angry judge, Jesus is kind of our prosecuting attorney, and Jesus is going to intervene for us. You know, "Dad, stop, please stop, don't judge this person." But at the end of the day, it's Jesus who is the judge. We need to be saved from the wrath of Jesus at the end. And we're saved by that wrath through faith in Jesus. This is what Jesus says in John 5. "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Amen. Let's pray. But Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. Thank you that he received the wrath of God on that cross. Because that's our deliverance, that's our forgiveness, that's our hope. Just as we confessed earlier, Lord, we are miserable sinners. We're not just good people who just very occasionally might stumble into a sin unintentionally. But Lord, just as we confessed earlier, we are miserable sinners. On our own, there is no good. On our own, there is no one who will seek you. On our own, there is none righteous, not even one. And so we give you praise and thanks for the intervention of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And thank you for that faith in him transforms everything. There's forgiveness of sins that we can know and sing about and pray about and give thanks for. And you go even further, Lord, and you change us. You transform us. We praise you for that. The Spirit is in us. You are in us, changing us day by day, renewing us, conforming us to the image of your Son. So we pray, Lord, for the conviction of the Holy Spirit to fall on us. Where is it that we've made critical judgments of other people and it's greatly hurt some of our relationships? And we need to confess and repent. Convict us, Lord. Let us be those who can respond to ungodliness with godliness. Let us be those who can respond to unholiness with holiness. Let us be those who can respond to sinful treatment with godly behavior. All for the glory of your great name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.